Hey, welcome to Calvary. Turn with me to a couple places. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to continue our study following the footsteps of Paul. And if you have the bandwidth, also turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, let Bud know. He has Bibles. 1 Corinthians 3 and Galatians 5 as I get myself situated here. Ann and I have a nephew. She has a nephew, but he's my nephew too, named Matthew. He's what the Marines call a Mustang. He was an enlisted man, private and a corporal and a sergeant, and then he went to officer candidate school and came out of that a lieutenant and then a captain, was recently promoted to major. And while I was going to his Facebook page to congratulate him, I was reminded that this past week was their anniversary. I actually should know that because I married them a couple of years ago, Matthew and his wife, Brittany. What I didn't know, and for understandable reasons, what perhaps they didn't feel a need to tell me as we prepared for their wedding, is that they actually met on Tinder. And the way that my mind works, just sort of Patrick's free association junkyard of a brain, I go back to when Matthew was a little guy and Anne was babysitting him and watching hours and hours of Dora the Explorer, apparently not learning the most important lesson that Dora has to teach us, swipe or no swiping. That's how my mind works. But thinking about the meeting on Tinder, so then I'm off and I'm thinking about other couples. A pastor friend of mine who actually met his wife on a website, Christian Mingle. And I don't recommend it, but it happens and it's worked for them. They're serving the Lord. They've got kids who are serving the Lord. From there, my scattershot brain goes to a friend of mine in college who met his wife at a bar during Mardi Gras. And they're still together, 30-plus years and grown kids and so forth. But from there, I started thinking, what is Mardi Gras anyway? Because it's one of those things that I've always known existed, you know, down in New Orleans sometime in March, but what is it? So a little bit of research. Mardi Gras, it turns out, and you probably know this, is French for Fat Tuesday. The, you know, Creole background and traditions down in New Orleans, they still speak a version of French, Fat Tuesday. And Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, turns out to be just a localized version of something that happens around the world at that time of year called Carnival. And I realized that I actually seen it in other parts of the world, Brazil, Mexico, other places that are largely Catholic, but it's not exclusively Catholic. Carnival is something that follows a church calendar, the Catholic liturgical calendar that's also observed by Anglicans and Lutherans and some Presbyterians. Carnival begins after the Feast of Epiphany, and it continues all the way to Ash Wednesday, which in many church traditions begins 40 days of Lent preceding Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Carnival, the word comes from Latin. It's a compound word. Comes from carna, or we would say carne, meat, carne asada, tacos. Okay, soon. It comes from carna and vale, the Latin word for farewell. Farewell to flesh. Carnival, Mardi Gras, is a multi-day party with dancing and drinking and overeating before Lent, before the farewell to the flesh, the fasting, the restrictions in Catholic tradition, literally farewell to meat during Lent. And man, what a great example of the difference between religion and relationship, right? Religion mandating, here's a time where you ritualistically rein in your flesh with certain gestures, with certain sacrifices as an offering to God before, you know, going back to carnality and debauchery as usual until next year. As opposed to relationship. As opposed to our relationship with Jesus that causes us to desire to put away our flesh and draw close to Him. to put more and more of it away over time and to put it away for all time, not as an offering to God, not as a sacrifice per se, but for the sake of drawing closer to God. Well, that's the challenge that the Corinthians were facing as we return to Paul's first letter to them this morning. We remember Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to the Corinthians because they're having some problems. And the reason you're having problems, Paul is going to say this morning, is you haven't said farewell to your flesh. He's going to tell them, you haven't said farewell to your flesh, and it shows up in all the problems that you're having. You're not saying farewell to your flesh, and that's what's hurting you. And maybe, possibly, it might be hurting us too. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul goes back to when he was with them. At least 12 months earlier, probably less than 2 years earlier, he recollects back and he says, you know, the thing I remember about you when we were all together, the thing I remember about how you were then is you were so carnal. You were so fleshly. But that's how you were supposed to be. Brethren, I couldn't speak to you, he says, verse 1. I couldn't speak to you as to carnal people. As to spiritual people, I had to speak to you as carnal people, as to babes in Christ. They were believers, we know, because Paul calls them brethren, but that's all they were, believers. They weren't really disciples. You couldn't call them Christ followers yet. They barely figured out the gospel. You were babies in Christ, Paul says, and he's not criticizing them for that. They're new believers. Of course they're immature, Paul is saying. They were still wrapping their heads around how great a salvation Jesus had purchased for them. They were still having their minds blown. Jesus died for us. God sent his son as a sacrifice for us, and now he's forgiven us. And he's traded places with us. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And now we look forward to eternity with him. Jesus purchased eternity for us. And they probably were just, you know, looking at each other saying, wow, wow. Say it backwards, wow. Say it upside down, mom, that doesn't make sense, wow. I mean, do you remember when that was you? Because how many of us really, really understood the enormity of our salvation all at once the moment that we were saved? Everything that it meant, everything that it encompassed. I mean, not even the day that we were saved, not even for me. It was months trying to absorb it. And every time I thought I'd started to wrap my arms around it, I'd realize all over again, Jesus died for me. Man, the reality, the enormity of Jesus' love. And that's where the Corinthians were. They were just starting to wrap their hearts around it. And so Paul doesn't hold that against them. It's just where they were at. In the days, the weeks after Paul led them to the Lord, they were just having their minds blown. And Paul says, that's where you were supposed to be at. And that's why I met you where you were at. You were spiritual infants, so I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you weren't able to receive it. Scripture talks about the milk versus the meat of God's word, not just here, but in Hebrews and some other places. Milk refers to the simple gospel, the fundamental truth, the reality of what Jesus did on the cross, what he did, what it means to us, the opportunity for forgiveness, the promise of heaven for those who trust in him for salvation. Paul is saying, you weren't ready for anything more. You weren't prepared to chew on the meat of the word. You weren't ready to talk about the implications of the gospel, what happens after you receive the gospel, how to walk with Jesus in the light of the gospel. We were still unpacking the gospel together. And that was fine. That place, that time, where you were at, that was the right thing. You weren't ready for more, Paul says. The problem, as he continues, my concern, he's saying to them, is that now, today, months later, you still don't seem ready for more. Even now, verse 2, you're still not able to handle more than milk. even now, verse 3, you're still carnal. I grew up in the 70s. That's when I went to elementary school. Hearing, you are what you eat. I don't know if it was just a Minnesota thing. But every year, in every grade, we'd get to that nutrition section of the curriculum. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. Paul's telling the Corinthians here, it works in reverse too. You eat what you are. He's saying you're immature. You're spiritual infants. I can tell because of how fast you run away from anything meaty. How hard you work to avoid anything chewy, anything that might spiritually challenge you. You just gobble up messages about the goodness of God, evangelical messages about how important it is to be saved, so you can look at each other and feel spiritual because, hey, we're saved. We did it right. But you're not growing, Paul says. Quick pause to define our terms. Paul's calling them carnal. Let's make sure we understand what he means. He's saying carnal as opposed to spiritual. Important to understand, he's not talking about salvation here. Some people misread this, and they think the distinction that he's making, the point that he's making is, well, maybe they're not saved after all. Maybe I just thought you were, but you're not. And I understand how people get there, because that's how Paul used the word spiritual last week. Last week he said spiritual versus natural, and there he clearly was talking about saved versus unsaved. But here in chapter 3, he's talking about something different. He's not talking about spiritual and natural in terms of our spiritual position. Are we in a spiritual state of being saved or in a natural state of being unsaved? That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking here about spiritual position. He's talking about spiritual condition. He's saying you can have a spiritual heart, a heart filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be saved, be a new creation in Christ Jesus, and still be making carnal choices. If you've said yes to Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross, then you have a new heart, the heart that Jesus promised to give us. You are in Christ a new creation. But where does that new heart go? Where does it sit? Where does it reside? Inside a carnal body, a sin-corrupted, fleshly chassis. You put a spirit-filled heart inside a sinful body, what are you doing? You're picking a fight. You're provoking a battle. You're asking for trouble. I don't need to tell you this. You know, you experience it every day, don't you? There's a battle going inside every one of us, a battle between spirit and flesh. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, hey guys, your battle inside you, flesh is winning. You're carnal Christians. I can tell by what you pay attention to. It's obvious by the choices that you're making. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's not a biblical concept. If that's true, someone forgot to tell Paul. Because he clearly believes, right? He clearly believes the people he's writing to are Christian, calls them brethren, which signals to us he believes they're filled with the Spirit. And he's disappointed because they are filled with the Spirit and yet walking in the flesh, not prioritizing the things of God. Calls them brethren. That's one way that we know Paul thinks they're saved. And he holds them accountable as Christians. If they weren't Christians, Paul wouldn't be disappointed in them. He wouldn't be disappointed because he wouldn't expect anything of them. Later in this letter, Paul is going to say, why are you surprised when the world acts like the world? He's going to ask that question in a couple chapters. Why are you surprised when the world acts like the world? The world's all the world knows. He's expecting more from the Corinthian church. He's saying to them, you're believers. You're Christians, saved with the blood of Jesus, indwelt with his Spirit. Brethren, he says, verse 1, when are you going to start acting like it? Because from everything I hear, he goes on, you're still carnal. You're still acting like the world Jesus saved you from. You're still acting like the world, but unlike the world, you have a choice. Unlike the world, you have the power within you to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's Galatians 5, and if you haven't turned there, we're going to go there in just a moment. But Paul, see, we can imagine the Corinthians answering back. Paul, we're not doing that, that walking in the lust, flesh walk, whatever you said. We're not out drinking and looking at porn and getting in fights and stealing from our bosses and raging on our kids. We're not doing that. Well, I know, says Paul. But those aren't the only ways to be carnal. Those are the first things that come to mind. But let me ask you, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are those not equally signs of carnality? Where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not behaving like mere men, natural men as opposed to spirit-filled men? When you do that, you're acting like you're not saved. You're acting carnal. You're fleshing out. And what Paul is pointing at is something that we talked about a few months back when we were in Galatians chapter 5. What I read a moment ago is verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The thing is, it's not automatic. It's not something that we can put on autopilot. It's a choice we have as believers. And it's not an easy choice. And it's not a one and done choice. It's an every day, every hour, every moment, again and again choice. Because verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. It's a theme that Paul's going to expand on when he gets to Romans chapter 7, right? I don't do the thing I want to do. I do the thing I don't want to do. That's just what it is to be a believer in this world. And Paul knows that and we know that. We're believers, spirit-filled believers in a carnal world, dwelling in carnal bodies. It's a battle. This life is choice after choice after choice after choice. God, not God. Jesus, me. Others, self. Choice after choice. And Paul is telling them, you're making a lot of the wrong choices. In fact, I think that you've forgotten that some choices are choices. I'm not sure you're fighting the battle anymore. It doesn't seem like you're even showing up for the battle. Because look at Galatians 5, verse 19. What would we expect to see of Christians losing the battle or not choosing to participate in the battle? Not asking God the Holy Spirit to fight the battle. Christians not choosing Jesus, we're going to see adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry. And our attention gets drawn to the dramatic things, to the scandalous things, adultery and murders and drunkenness. Those are the ones that jump out at us. Those are the ones that we like to talk about because most of us aren't doing those things anymore. But look at the ones that we tend to gloss over lightly, the ones that our eyes just skip past. Things like contentions, dissensions, envy. Let me reorder those. Same three things. I'm just going to put them in a different order. Envy, contentions, dissensions. Can you remember those three things? Go back to 1 Corinthians 3:3. We're carrying with us from Galatians envy, contentions, dissensions, or as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3:3, envy, strife, and division. Same thing. Houston, we have a problem. Corinth, we have a problem. The way you're behaving, the things that I'm hearing, they're telltale symptoms of carnal Christianity. Oh, Paul, we can imagine the Corinthians saying, we don't really, yeah, you're overreacting. I'm really not, Paul says in verse 4. Because I've heard how you're talking to each other. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Is that the definition of carnal? Are you not fleshing out? Are you not acting like spiritual infants? Paul introduces that metaphor in verse 1, and it's a really good one. We're born into flesh. We're born again into spirit, but when we're born again, we're babies all over again. Spiritually, this is a whole new thing. Spiritually, we're infants. Now, we can grow out of spiritual infancy, but how do we grow? By choosing Jesus, by choosing to walk in the Spirit, by putting on the mind of Christ, like we talked about last week. That's sanctification. That's how we grow. But if we don't choose Jesus, if we don't choose to walk in the Spirit, that's how we don't grow. That's how we stay babies. What are the defining qualities of babies, of infants? We were hearing one earlier. Babies are egotistical, aren't they? They're self-centered. How many babies does it take to screw in a light bulb? Just one, to hold the light bulb in the socket while the world revolves around them. Babies, if you're paying attention to them, they're happy. If you're ignoring them, they're angry. They're egotistical, they're fickle. What satisfies them one moment angers them the next moment. I want the pacifier. I'm throwing the pacifier at your head. Hold me, put me down. Hold me, but a different way. Hold me, put me down. Egotistical, fickle, volatile. The slightest insult or injury sets them off. You look at a baby the wrong way, they burst into tears. And they're partial. This is the person who has what I want. I love you. Don't leave me. You don't have what I want. Your presence offends me. Be gone. That's every baby I know, and more than a few people I know, some of them on TV. And it's many of the Corinthian believers that Paul knows, people Paul loves, who aren't growing up. Babies acting like babies is cute. Babies are a joy, even when they're doing all the things that I just talked about. We give them grace because it's how they're supposed to be. Babies acting like babies is a joy. Adults acting like babies is a tragedy. It's heartbreaking. Because we see it and it's like our flesh cries out. It's not supposed to be like that. That's what Paul is saying. He's looking at the Corinthian church and he's saying, you're not supposed to be like that. You're not supposed to be children anymore. You're not supposed to be filled with envy. Someone's getting blessed and it's not me. Someone's getting loved more than me. You're not supposed to be filled with strife. Well, that isn't the way that I wanted to do it. This isn't what I wanted to have happen. It was supposed to be my turn next. And you're not supposed to be all about dissension. This is the best teacher. He's the best pastor. My mentor can beat up your mentor. My worship leader is better than your worship leader. This is the right way to minister. It's childish, Paul says. It's infantile. It's carnal. And he goes on to say, it's embarrassing, especially when you use my name. When you say, I'm of Paul, you're being carnal. Because who is Paul, verse 5? And who is this guy Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Who are we? We're a couple of guys that led you to the Lord using the gifting that God gave us. That's what we are, and that's all that we are. The world elevates people, rallies around people, honors and celebrates people. Why? Because people are all the world knows. And Paul's question is, why are you trying so hard to be like the world? Why are you choosing to be like the world and make it about people? If you make it about people, he says, you've already lost. You've already missed it. Because who are these people that you're talking about, these men? Me and Apollos were ministers. Better translation, servants. Even better translation, busboys. And you're arguing about which of us is the greatest? It would be like going to a restaurant. People are lined up outside. It's impossible to get a reservation. Critics are raving about how great the food is. They've never tasted anything like it. Everyone is giving it 5 stars, and you're standing around arguing about which busboy is responsible for the restaurant's success. Did you see the way he cleared that table? Oh, and he wiped it down. Man, I got to sit in his section. He's making it. You're paying attention to the wrong thing if you're paying attention to the busboys, Paul says. And by the way, been a busboy. It's honorable work. But he says you're looking at the most lowly common worker and ignoring the chef. It's like we talked about last week. Somebody performs a life-saving surgery. You ignore the surgeon and you say, did you see the blade on that scalpel? Did you see the way it shined in the light in the operating room? Paul's saying we're instruments in the Redeemer's hands. You've got it all wrong. You're looking at people when you should be looking at Jesus. Switching metaphors, Paul says in verse 6, yeah, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul's willing to admit, yeah, Apollos and me, different guys. When I was in Corinth, I was sowing seeds, and now Apollos is with you, and he's watering and tending the tender shoots, the new growth. Different ministries. But you know, we've got one thing in common, Paul says. Neither one of us can make the grass grow. Yeah, I was with you primarily as an evangelist, because you didn't know the Lord, that's what you needed. Apollos, I don't know him that well, met him that one time, but probably more of a shepherd. I was a preacher, he's more of a teacher, probably more of a counselor. But guess what? Neither one of us can save a soul. Neither he who plants is anything, verse 7, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. God gives the increase. I love that. And I love it that Paul expresses it that way. Because he could have gone all high and mighty. Paul could have said, well, if it wasn't for me and all the planning I did, Apollos wouldn't have anything to water. He could have done that, and there would have been truth to that. Or Paul could have gone all, you know, meek and lowly. Oh, if it wasn't for Apollos, my seeds would have been for naught. And there would have been some truth to that. But the reality is, and what Paul actually says is, you know what, I could have planted all day, every day for weeks. Apollos can water all day, every day for months. Without God, nothing's going to grow. If we get hung up on men, Paul is saying, on men, on methods, on different ministries, we miss the point. Growth is always God-given. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's how it works. He who abides in me, rests in me, trusts in me, surrenders to me, and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. You can have all the methods and ministries that you want, but without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Growth is God-given. We get to be a part of it. But we don't have to be. Growth is God-given. He doesn't need us to accomplish it. Growth is God-given. His Spirit is behind it, engineering it. Growth is God-given. Why would we give men credit? What's up with that? What's behind our tendency to look at pastors, leaders, churches, movements, or even within a church, looking at pastors, looking at leaders, voting about which one is better, who do I like better, which one is doing it better? Isn't that our flesh? Isn't that childishness? Isn't that another way of asking which one is going to give me what I want? Who's going to rock me the way that I like to be rocked, feed me the way that I like to be fed, hold me the way I like to be held? The appealing thing about it, the thing that draws us to arguing about men and ministries and methods, it legitimizes our immaturity. Let me say that again. Arguing about men and ministries and methods legitimizes our immaturity because it takes the focus off of us and puts the attention and the responsibility for our growth and our development on someone else. And we can either hide under their umbrella and say, they're the bomb, and I'm with them. So if they're the bomb, I'm the bomb. We're the bomb together. Or if that doesn't work, if there's a problem, if somebody's calling me out, yeah, I'm not the bomb, but it's the fault of the guy that I'm with because I thought he was the bomb, but he's not the bomb. Think about sports for a second. You see the same thing play out every single season. when a season starts to go badly, what does an immature player do? Well, you know, I'm not really sure what the coach was calling there, the plays that he was sending in. You'd have to ask him how they made sense. We just run the plays that he calls. That's what the immature player does. What does the immature coach do? Because there is such a thing. Well, the guys on the field didn't really execute our game plan. We had a game plan going into the game, and, you know, if we don't execute it, that's that. It's their fault. He did it. The appealing thing about making spiritual growth, spiritual maturity about men and methods and movements, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Assemblies, I'm of Calvary, I'm of Calvary West, well, I'm of Calvary Wichita, I'm of Patrick, I'm of Rob, I'm of Juan, I'm of James. It shifts the responsibility from me to someone else. And if I'm an infant, that's appropriate. If I'm an infant, yeah, someone else needs to be responsible for feeding me, taking care of me, paying attention to me, protecting me. And if they don't, yeah, it's their fault. But if I'm mature, or let me say it this way, if I am maturing as I am maturing, more and more of those things become more and more of my responsibility, right? Feeding myself spiritually, seeking out accountability, living in community, asking for what I need. If you were mature, Paul says to the Corinthians, you wouldn't be concerned who gets credit for your growth, and you wouldn't be boasting in your alliances to conceal your lack of growth. I'm with this guy, so, you know, he's good, so I'm good. You wouldn't be doing that. And you wouldn't be pointing fingers. You wouldn't be assigning blame. If someone calls you out for lack of growth, if you were mature, you'd just be growing. And you'd be realizing, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. All workers in God's field. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We can't measure success in ministry by numbers. We can't measure success in ministry by popularity. We can't even measure success in ministry by fruitfulness. If we could, then we wouldn't have any reason to remember a guy like Jeremiah. We measure success in ministry, Paul says, by one thing, obedience. Are we doing, each of us, are we performing the ministry that God has for us with the power he supplies to us for the glory of his name? Are we doing the good works he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, in his strength, for his glory? Are we obeying his call on our life specifically and uniquely? That's the standard that matters, Paul says. It's the only standard that matters. And the thing about that is, I can't know for sure what God has called someone else to do. I can't know for certain what God has called another church, another fellowship to be. I don't know, I don't have any way of being confident exactly what another movement is supposed to be about. Is Jesus supposed to be at the foundation of it? Yes. But after that, God leads a lot of different people a lot of different ways. And trying to evaluate them is silly because it's just guesswork without knowing their goal. Sometimes I find myself watching poker on TV or online. I don't know why, I just do. The thing that's intriguing, the thing that's interesting to me about poker is they're competing and no one knows anybody else's goal. A card is dealt and they're looking at each other and they don't know what that means to one another. Does that give you trips? Does that complete your straight? Are you building a flush? It's impossible to judge another person's hand without knowing their whole cards, without knowing what they're going for. It's impossible to judge another person's ministry because we don't know what God has called them to do. Am I doing what God has called me to do? That's the question we should be asking. Each of us of ourselves. And we should be asking. Because whatever it is that God has called me to do is the most important thing I can be doing. Have you asked God lately? Can I suggest that you ask God this week, this day? God, what is the work that you have for me today? Because you might know what he had for you in some previous time when he spoke clearly to you, when he called you to a place or to a thing. But do you know that that's still for today? God might have given you a glimpse of what he has for you one day, someday. But that isn't always the same thing as knowing today. God, what do you have for me right here, right now? Closing churches messed with us. I'm talking about the church in America. Closing churches did damage to the American church, and we let it do damage. And I say that as a pastor who went along with it. And I don't know that I wouldn't again. I don't know how the Lord might lead. What I know with the benefit of hindsight is that when churches were closed, here it was just for a few weeks, went on for months in some places, still going on in some places. That did damage. We let it do damage because it took Americans already trained by culture and commerce to think like consumers, and it invited us to go to the marketplace. I have to go to church online? Well, I'm gonna look at all of my options. A smorgasbord of options out there. It gave us permission to say, well, if I'm online, I don't necessarily go to online with mine. I can go online somewhere else. I can go online not at all. But if I go to church online, you know what? I can have the worship that I like at a time that's convenient with the production quality that, let's face it, I deserve. The sermon that I'm looking for in a book of the Bible that interests me, that's as funny as I want or as deep as I think I need, that doesn't go longer than I want. And the beauty thing is I only have to engage with people as much as I want. A friend of mine said COVID made all of us worship leaders. It got us singing me, 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 me. I have to have one groaner in every sermon. It's a union thing. But seriously, COVID gave a steroid boost. It's turbocharged what the world already teaches us to do, what our flesh already cried out for. It helped us, it taught us to make the church about us. More than ever, we're looking at church, and I include myself. I'm not an exception. We're tempted to look at church in terms of what pleases us, what delights us, what fulfills us, what serves us. We're going backward. We're becoming more like children. Children who expect the world to revolve around us. Children who get pouty and stomp off when it doesn't revolve around us. That wasn't what I wanted, so I'm not going to serve next week. That wasn't what I was looking for. I'm not even going to show up next week. I'm going to go to church online. Well, that didn't satisfy me. I'm not going to go to church online. Not that church online. I'll go to another church online or maybe no church online. Grow up, Paul is saying. Envy, strife, divisions, that's carnality. Arguing about what man, what ministry, what movement best serves my need, that's immaturity. Spirituality, spiritual maturity is always about being like Jesus, and Jesus is always about others. Others. Does that mean that I don't get to have spiritual needs? I just need to shut down? No. No, you get to have spiritual needs. So you're saying I don't get to talk about my spiritual needs? No, in fact, I mean exactly the opposite. Because as we grow out of infancy, what do we get to do? What do we tell our children to do? Use your words to ask for what you need. Believe by faith that if God has called us together, there's someone who would love to meet your need if they just knew about your need, if you used your words to tell them your need. That's part of what love does. Love hopes all things, Paul writes towards the end of this letter. Love assumes positive intent. which means love is willing to say in love, let me tell you how to love me better because I believe you want to. The immature believer says, if you really love me, I wouldn't need to tell you. If I have to tell you what I need, this must not be a very good church. I'm going to find another one. If I have to tell you my problem, you must not be a very good pastor. I'm going to go find another one. If I have to explain why I'm frustrated, you must not be a very good husband. I'm going to go find another one. That's immaturity. The mature believer says, let's talk about what we need, both of us, all of us. Because if we're called to be a family, then every need among us is somebody's ministry. If we're called together as community, then there's a gifting in the community to meet every need. Let's talk about it. So we can discover the needs and discover the best way to meet them. Let's talk about how to serve each other. In the Catholic Church, Lent begins as Carnival ends, saying goodbye to the flesh with a big celebration of the flesh, creating in the process an appetite for the flesh. But in digging around Carnival and Lent, I discovered something else. At the end of Lent, right before Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, there's something called Maundy Thursday. Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, not Maundy Tuesday. Maundy Thursday. Growing up Catholic, I was vaguely aware of it, but really never knew what it was about. Turned out Maundy Thursday, that comes from the same Latin word as mandate. Why? Because the night before he was crucified, Thursday in church tradition, Jesus tells us in John 13, a new commandment, a new mandate I give you. What? Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. By this they'll know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus never asked us to fast on Fridays or give up chocolate or Rocket League or Facebook for Lent. Those can be useful spiritual disciplines if that's how we look at them, as disciplines, not sacrifices, not offerings. Because Jesus tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. What does he ask us to obey? The night before he was crucified, Jesus didn't ask us to evaluate the church. Make a list of reasons why your church is the best church. Come up with a set of criteria that a fellowship has to meet before you join them, or that a fellowship has to stay in compliance with before you leave them. No, what did Jesus ask us to do? The night before he was crucified, he asked us to be the church. Wherever he's called us, be the church and love the people of that church the way that God has called us to, and let others love you the way that God has called them to, and be willing to believe that the same God who has called us together has a plan for us together, to grow us together, to glorify himself in us together as we love. Before you leave today, would you anchor that idea by putting legs to it? Before you leave today, would you intentionally, deliberately love someone? Serve someone? In any way that the Lord leads. Meet someone that you don't know. Welcome someone that you haven't seen in a while. Look at two people that you know both of them, but you don't think know each other. Introduce them. Pray for someone. Ask someone to pray for you. You know what a blessing it is. You know how privileged you feel when someone says, hey, would you pray for me? Give someone that blessing. Let them pray for you. Let them know a little bit about what's going on. Hey, could we go to God together on this? Encourage someone. Hey, I noticed what you were doing, and I know you don't think it's a big deal, but I appreciate it. It makes a difference. Love someone before you leave. Would you do that? What if I love the wrong person? Come on, that's your flesh talking. I had such an encouraging conversation, and I'll share this as we wrap up. Last night, Saturday night service, somebody was following up on something that we had prayed together about a couple weeks earlier. He'd been praying about a situation in his family and some people acting in a really ungodly way and how he should respond. And I had encouraged him, you know, to spend some time with the Lord. And he said, the Lord took me into Romans. And I said, okay, well, that's some deep water. What did he show you? He said, well, he took me into Romans and he asked me, whose job is it to judge those people? And I said, well, it's yours, Lord. And he took me deeper into Romans and said, whose job is it to convict people? And he said, well, it's God the Holy Spirit. It's yours, Lord. And God said to him, so what's your job? And I said, what did you tell the Lord? He said, I'm going to love them all and let God sort them out. Lord, we pray that you would teach us love, that you would grow us in love and grace, that you would sanctify us as we choose to love, that you would knit us together as we lay down our pride and are willing to be loved. Strengthen us, Lord, in your love, that together as a body, we might share your love. We might speak boldly of your love to this world that desperately needs your love. Teach us love, Lord. We ask in your holy and precious name.